Let's get into the Word together. I'd like you to open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Well, you know, the problem is that life just isn't fair. Is it? I mean, really, I mean, someone said amen out there. They had a bad week. You had a bad week. It isn't fair. Even when we're kids, we seem to have an innate sense of what's fair. I mean, you know, if you have more than one child, you know that that is a concept they know very, very well, isn't it? What's fair and what's not fair. That's not fair. I get one too. We understand fair real well. And then we get into real life and we find out it's not fair and it's not easy. So many things happen that are unbalanced, that are not our fault. I mean, my goodness, enough things happen that are our fault, right? But when stuff happens that's not our fault, we have this sense of cosmic outrage. It's not fair. It's not fair to get a ticket on your way to church or on your way home from church, is it? The TCF speed trap that they set up every few weeks out here on that nice, big, fast stretch, huh? It's not fair, Lord. I'm on my way to serve you. Just for that, I'm going to use my tithe money to pay the ticket. Well, that's not fair either. I need to tell you that, you know, right up front. Life isn't fair, and it bothers us. And it's not just that we don't perceive it as being fair. There's enough misunderstanding about that as well. Some things that we feel bad about really don't have anything to do with being fair. That's our perception. But when it really does go bad, and it really isn't our fault, and it really, truly is terribly unfair, man, it's like, don't you want to just say what Teresa of Avila said? Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. Don't you ever feel so angry sometimes that you say, Lord, how can you do that? Yes, you do. Don't look at me. You guys look at me like, no, you never feel that way. Yes, you do. There are times when it all goes bad and you say to yourself, Lord, what's wrong? Why is it so unfair? You know, if anybody had a right to say life was unfair to them, it was David before he was king, and even on a couple of occasions after he was king. Here's a man that God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to anoint your life. Samuel anointed him at the age of when David was 15, and immediately David's life took on God's Holy Spirit, but it did not immediately take on a life of ease, a life in which everything went well. In fact, he went straight back and became just a shepherd of sheep again until finally he was introduced to Saul's court where he became a part-time musician and then thrust into the public eye by killing Goliath and in his early 20s became a famous general. But all through that, you would think, well, that would be a wonderful thing. But all through that, there was this undercurrent of opposition against him. At any point in David's life, he could have said, at least up to this point, he could have said, Lord, this is unfair. Because as he was growing in popularity, Saul, the demented king for whom David worked, was getting increasingly paranoid of him, criticizing him, railing on him, and trying to kill him. We saw just a few weeks ago. Tried five different ways to kill him. Chased him out into the wilderness. As we get into chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, David is in a position where, of all people, he could say, life is unfair. God is unfair. I should quit. I don't want this job anymore. Lord, I'm living out here in caves and holes in the ground and in a forest. He's in the forest of Hereth, which is at the time that we enter this story in chapter 23. Lord, this is just not the way I anticipated it to turn out. It's not what I thought you meant when you said you were going to bless me. And so just forget it. Find someone else. Include me out. Here I am, Lord, send him. We feel this way, and David felt that way. And he really had, if he were to come in for counseling, right, counselors would say, man, you have really had it bad. This is a tough way to live. He had left his wife, and he didn't have a family yet, but he left Michal, his wife, could not go back to her because she was Saul's daughter, left his titles, left his even his armor, escaped just barely with his life. Here's a man who really has every right to complain. And yet the amazing thing is at no time does David complain against God. At no time does he rail against God. He cries out for God to deliver him in the Psalms, and he pours out his emotions to the Lord about how he feels. But at no time does he turn away from God. And that is a great lesson to us. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is in the first 14 verses of chapter 23. And I had originally planned on going a little further, but this is such an important account because it gives us an insight into how David dealt with an unfair life. And we're going to end the message this morning with two pieces of advice that come out of this. Because if you're facing an unfair life, or you're going to, and you probably will face an unfair life at one point or another, we need to know how to do it and still be godly, still deal with life. And David teaches us in a kind of an interesting way. People read through this account and it's almost like a sidelight, like, oh, it's just something that happened while David was an outlaw, while he was running for his life in the wilderness. This particular thing occurred. But you know, we learn things from each one of these occurrences in David's outlaw life, and this one teaches us some very important lessons that he had on the inside. We can learn from them. We don't learn a lot of things from, there are some things in David's life we can't learn anything from, okay, and we should never copy. But there's a couple things in David's life that when we see them, we go, yep, I want that incorporated. And this story reveals at least a couple. We'll see those. Let's begin in chapter 23, verse 1. David is living in Hereth, the forest of Hereth. He is surrounded by kind of a motley group of guys who are soldiers. And their families. He's now responsible for some 600 soldiers and their families. So it's like a small village moving around wherever David goes. And he's got all this responsibility and really none of the perks that go along with being a king. Verse 1, and they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. Now, Keilah was a little town on the western side of the mountains in what is known as the Shephelah, the foothills, the rolling foothills. And you remember, anything in the rolling foothills there below the mountains of Israel was kind of a place where the Philistines could get. The Philistines had the iron chariots, remember? And they, if they could get up into the rolling foothills, they would come up and they would attack. Keilah was a village that had walls. It was a town with walls, which means it was a sizable city. A lot of the villages did not have walls, but a fortified city was an important place. It had double gates, it had bars, so it was an important city, sizable, and it was at the time of the barley harvest, quite probably late spring, sometime right around now, as a matter of fact, this time of year. And the Philistines were attacking in order to steal, basically, the barley harvest. They were plundering the threshing floors. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us. I mean, when was the last time you heard anybody say, did you hear that so-and-so plundered the threshing floors? Nobody says that. But in those days, it would be the same as if they said, did you hear somebody rob the bank that your money is in, and it's not FDIC insured? Then that would strike fear into your soul, right? That's exactly what goes on when they say plundering the threshing floors. Because a threshing floor was where they took the grain from the chaff. And what fell on the ground, when they would toss it in the air, the grain fell on the ground, the chaff went into the wind. What fell on the ground was cash. Grain was cash. Just like wine was cash. In an agrarian society, you traded this for everything. So what was happening is the Philistines were coming up against this sizable city at a time when their cash flow was increasing and saying, we'll take that, thank you very much. With their superior armor and with their well-trained army and with their chariots or whatever, they would come against Keilah. Now David heard about this. And so he thinks to himself, what should I do? He turns to the Lord. David inquired of the Lord, and he said, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Something David was quite accustomed to doing. Except he'd been defending himself all this time, but he hears about this. Shall I go attack the Philistines? And the Lord said, go, attack the Philistines, deliver Keilah. But David's men said to him, have fun, David, call us when it's over. See, in verse 3, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go down against Keilah, or to Keilah, against the ranks of the Philistines? That's a real army down there, Dave. Hey, buddy, don't you see? We are warriors, this is true, but we are not very well equipped. We don't even have hardly enough food. We're barely subsisting out here. There's about 600 of us. How are we going to go up against a well-fitted army of the Philistines? I mean, they're superior in every way. I'm glad God spoke to you, David, so you go ahead. Bye. That's basically the feeling. So David goes back to the Lord. It's interesting, and I like this, that David says, oh, well, let me check again. You know, it's not like he feels like he's totally inspired at every point along the line. He goes back and makes sure. verse 4, David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered and said to him, "Arise, go down to Keilah. I will give the Philistines into your hand." Yes, David, read my lips. I did tell you, I want you to go down and deliver that city. I want you to liberate them. So his men finally went along with it. Verse 5, so David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines. He led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now we read that and we think to ourselves, well, that seems rather obvious. I mean, it seems like the right thing to do, and let's just read on. Let's just go on. But think this through. Life has been unfair, so to speak, to David. Here he is living in the forest with a bunch of guys he can barely support, and he is asked to mount a major operation, a major military operation. He doesn't have the facilities of the armies of Israel anymore. He's kind of stuck out there by himself, and he hears of a need in Keilah. Now, when I read through this, at first I just thought it was obvious that he should do this. But then when I went back through it, I thought, wait a minute, it's not so obvious. There are a couple of things that I think are human responses that you might expect out of a situation like this. Two things to take note of that David does that I think are a little bit surprising. First of all, he really does seriously consider this instead of telling Israel to take care of itself. If you'd have been David, wouldn't you at least have been tempted to say, well, why bother me? I'm running for my life, thank you very much. I have plenty to take care of here. That I don't need to rescue Keilah, which is a loyal city to Saul, who wants to kill me. I feel any responsibility to help you whatsoever. I've got too much going on in my own life. You want me to be your king? Well, then get rid of Saul, and I'll be happy to come and defend you the way I once did as the chief of staff for Saul. But, you know, you're going to have to handle your own problems. I got enough problems of my own. But David seriously considers it, so seriously that he goes to God with the idea. You see, David is a man who knows that serving God is not always convenient. In fact, sometimes it's a big pain. And sometimes it's actual risk to life and limb. But he understood that there was something more important than what was going on in his own life. And I'm amazed by that, because often we ourselves, myself included, look at serving the Lord as sort of a nice option that we can do when we find the time, or when we find the money, or when we find whatever, or when life is just a little better, a little easier. Now, I'm not saying that you'd find the hardest thing to do in life, and that's God's will. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying, and I'll say this again in a minute, I'm not saying you should do everything you see. But you know what? Sometimes we need to remind ourselves what we're really here on earth for. And David, amazingly, does consider doing this. We just assume he should, but I don't think we would have. If we were there, we'd have said, Lord, couldn't you find someone else to do this? But not David. He feels that this is something he could do, and his personal problems, his personal hassles, his personal struggles, his broken home life, his fractured existence, notwithstanding, he's willing to say, I'll give it a shot, Lord, if you want me to. That is an amazing attitude. And it indicates some things, which we'll see towards the end, some things we need to learn, get some advice from. You'll also notice that he asks the Lord rather than just jump in and do it. Now, this is on the other side of the coin. On the one hand, you might expect him to say, hey, I'm not going to bother to do this. On the other hand, you might expect him to do the opposite, which would be to say, well, I am a warrior after all, and I'm pretty darn good at this. I've got a little clippings here, you know, and all of the stuff I've done through the years for Saul. I'm going to just dive in. You know, they want some help. Boom, here I am. I'm offering my services to Keilah. Here you are. I'll help you out. Won't bother asking God because it's actually something I already do, so I'm not going to pray about it. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he takes it to the Lord. This is a great balance, you guys. And if you want to serve the Lord, this kind of a balance is vital. Where you, first of all, don't think automatically that you can't do it. But secondly, before you jump in, you say, Lord, do you really want me to? Here's a principle. The need that you see does not constitute the call to do it. There's always more needs around you than you will have ability to meet. Just seeing a particular need doesn't automatically mean you should meet it, but it may mean you should pray about it. And if God calls you, You take it to him. You say, Lord, do you want me to do this? David kept that actually wonderful balance. He didn't do everything balanced in his life, okay? But this one is a perfect one. He immediately says, I could do this despite the risk to myself. I'm putting my services at God's disposal. But he also takes it to the Lord and says, Lord, I will do it if you want me to do it. That is the great attitude in ministry at all the way across the boards. And David's a good example of it right here. The need does not always constitute the call in ministry. You know, Jesus did not heal everybody in Israel. Doesn't that strike you as kind of unusual? Don't you think that by the time Jesus was finished with his ministry, there shouldn't have been one sick person in all of Israel? Because actually, he could heal anybody. And yet, he only healed a handful. Why? Because the need doesn't always constitute the call. Go to the Lord. Jesus went to the Father. David went to God and said, Lord, what should I do here? The Lord spoke and gave him the answer, and there was a great deliverance. And the people would have been very excited about this, of course. Can't you just see the scene? I mean, David and his men swoop down, the music is playing, you know, the cavalry rides in, and the people are, yeah, and the gates open, and the Philistines are all dead, and all the livestock from the Philistines, you know, from their army and stuff, they bring it in, and they win. They get everything the Philistines had stolen, plus everything the Philistines had brought. It was great. It was a complete upset. A complete turnaround. And David and his men are heroes. That's a wonderful scene. And furthermore, something else great happened at that time. This is where Abiathar came in. Last week we saw how the priest Abiathar escaped the massacre that Saul brought against his family at the city of Nob. Now Abiathar comes to David here during the Keilah operation, and he brings with him an ephod. Look at verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand, which is a passage that means practically nothing to any of us. It's one of those verses I like to recommend as a life verse. When people say, what's your life verse? Well, just tell them, 1 Samuel 23:6, and have them go look it up, and they'll look it up, and they'll read it, and they'll go, this has got to be a mistake. But it's not. This is a great verse, and it's put in here on purpose. Think this through. Abiathar is the last living priest of the correct lineage for the time. And he's carrying an ephod. What in the world is an ephod? It is a piece of clothing that a priest wore. And in it was what they called the Urim and the Thummim, the ability to discern the will of God came with the ephod. That is vital, because what it means is this, you guys. It means that the center of worship and understanding the Word of God shifted from Saul's control to David's control. When Abiathar came and he brought the ephod that the high priest wore, what happened is God shifted his presence with regard to giving wisdom and his word. Instead of making it available to Saul, now it was in David's camp, and this was not lost on David. David understood this. It's better to have God's word even if you feel like you're in the pits. And David knew that. So this is a very important verse and an amazing thing that occurred at the time of the Keilah operation. And from here on, and you'll see, David immediately makes use of Abiathar as a priest and asks God's will about things. Incidentally, he also had Gad the prophet, which we read about in the last chapter, and that was how he could find out God's will until Abiathar showed up. Gad the prophet spoke to him directly for the Lord. So in verse 6, we find out he now has the ephod. Now, verses 7 to 14 is Saul's response to these things. David is there. And get it, let me set the picture again. David is there. His men are heroes. The people are singing. Everybody's, basically, it's a big party in Keilah. They don't have to worry about the Philistines anymore. It's harvest time, so they've got lots to eat. They are having a blast. And if you'd have been living in the woods for months and months and now got to go to town, what would you do? You would enjoy that. We're going to go camping, Barb and I, this afternoon for a couple of days. And you guys camp, or some of you camp, you like camp. We like camping, you know, horseback riding and stuff. But you know what's one of the great parts about camping is when it's over, because you take a shower. So when you get done with camping, the whole experience is wonderful, because when you're done, you get to feel good. You take a shower, you clean up, you go, ah. These guys had been living in the woods and in caves and in rocks and holes in the ground for months. Now they get to live in Keilah, which is a real city with walls. And I don't know if they had running water, but they would have had the equivalent, the amenities of life. There were people around. There were children. There were women. These guys are soldiers. They are looking for a town. Hello? I shouldn't have said that, huh? I want you to get the picture for what a soldier would have felt like working for David and conquering the Philistines at Keilah. This is a good thing. These guys are saying, David, we're really glad you prayed and told us to do this. This is great. We like living here. See, they lived there for a while, and Saul heard about it. Now, the nice thing about a city with walls is that it protects you from the outside, but kind of the downside of a city with walls is that it can become a prison. It's just a matter of how you look at it. And Saul says to himself, aha, they are in Keilah. Keilah is a fortified city. It's got double gates and it's got bars. All we have to do is surround it. And we have David exactly where we want him. God has given him to me. Which, by the way, is a huge misunderstanding on Saul's part. And disobedient people often misinterpret the providence of God. They do. Oh, well, the Lord put this here and that must be, you know, it's God's will and so on. A disobedient person Saul was, and he thought God was doing this to give David over to him, but that wasn't the case. Saul hears that David's in Keilah. He says, that's it. And he masses his troops, gets his own Israeli troops, his army, to go down there and to destroy the city of Keilah in order to kill David. Now look at how this works out. Now remember, the David's men probably want to stay in the city, probably want to settle down. But Saul summoned the people to go to war down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. See, David says, I need to know from the Lord what to do. And David said, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Destroy the city. Circle the word destroy. Notice Saul, whose sworn duty was to protect the people of God, Israel, is now about to destroy an entire city of the people of God for his own vendetta against David. Saul has become more dangerous as a leader of God's people than the Philistines were. What a sick turn of events when a leader becomes more dangerous to the people than the enemy. David says, Saul's going to come down here and destroy this place. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? See, David wants to know because they're enjoying staying here. And we don't know how long he stayed, but the fact that he even asks this indicates he was planning on staying as long as he could. He hadn't left. He didn't go back to his campground up at the forest of Hereth, you know? He was staying here, and he wants to know, are they going to turn me in? See, implied in this is the idea that he probably would have stayed there. His guys would have said, look, we'll just build a little condo here. Let's just take this. It's got walls. We can defend it. If the people will be on our side, we can hold Saul off indefinitely if the people will hang with us here. David goes to God and asks, will the people stick with us? That's what he wants to know, because I think he would have stayed there. Will Saul come down? Tell me, he says in verse 11, tell me. And the Lord said, yes, he will. God, by the way, will tell you the truth. As hurtful as it may be, as difficult as it may be to deal with, the Lord will tell you the truth. Some of your best friends won't, but God will. He'll say, hey, he's coming down after you. Well, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And he said, yes, they will. The Lord said, yeah, they will. If you stay there, the city will not stand behind you, and you will be turned over. You say, well, those ungrateful Keilahites. They were rescued by David. They were liberated by David, and now they're going to just turn him over. But it's, you know, put yourself in their position. They've got wives and kids. Saul's got an entire army. On the surface, it looks like Saul's going to win. And David is an outlaw. And even though he's done you a big favor, this is a big moral decision. God looks at the situation and says, I know they're going to turn you in, David. They're going to give Saul your head on a platter if they have to save their own families. And so David escapes. David and his men, about 600, arose, verse 13, departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. From place to place, I think it's rendered in another version. back out. Can you hear him grumbling? Oh, ribble, rabble, rabble, rabble. Why'd you bring us down here? We won and we did all this stuff and now we got to leave, you know, and everybody's helping them pack up, you know, and they got to haul out of there and it's a big to-do and 600 and their families probably out into the wilderness again, from place to place, back to the caves, you know, back to the forest. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. Don't you love this? In the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God didn't deliver him into his hand. We're going to find out more about the Ziphites later, an interesting group. Ziph is, would have been cool to see Ziph jackets. It just kind of looks like a name you could use, you know? Ziph, the Ziphites. They turn out to be really creepy, the Ziphites. They try and turn David in a couple times as he lives out there in the wilderness, but we'll get to that later. So, what starts as an obedience to God, okay, Lord, I'm hurting, I'm in trouble here, but if you want me to serve, I will serve even with my problems. I'll do what you've called me to do. I'll deliver Keilah, and he does. It looks for a few days or months or whatever, weeks, whatever, that it's going to be kind of cool. They're living there, and they're thinking, yeah, let's stay. And Saul comes down, threatens, and God says, yeah, you're going to have to leave again, David. Why? Why? Talk about life unfair. I thought we at least had a little pocket of the world over here, Lord, where it's going to be okay. You know, we can just hold off Saul and hopefully not kill him. We don't want to kill him. Just hold him off until whatever, until you do something, Lord. And we could stay safely here, but no. I got to go back out in the wilderness. Bummer. Unfair. And yet that's the way it was. And David doesn't seem to complain a lot about it. He just says, thank you, Lord, for telling me. You saved my life. Okay, guys. Hoist those backpacks again. We're going back to the woods. What do we learn from this? What can we pick up from this, from David's attitude? Well, I think at least a couple of things. Because we live in an unfair world. We live in a world in which, as Christian people sometimes, even though we don't want to admit it, we get upset with the Lord. We definitely get upset with each other when things don't go well. What should we do? How can we learn? Well, here's one piece of advice. I'm going to give two, so take note. Here's the first one. We should view our lives as sacred no matter what our job is. Now, just jot that down and think about it for just a moment. I'll show you how it connects. View your life as sacred no matter what your job is. See, a lot of times what we think is, well, because my life is secular, a great deal of it, I'm out there in the woods or doing whatever it is I'm doing, therefore, God's hand is not on it. David doesn't view it that way. He views his whole life, whether he's in the woods or whether he's fighting for Keilah, dealing with the Philistines or whatever, the entire thing is sacred. And this is foundational if we're going to deal with life on earth, especially disappointing life. We tend to think when life is disappointing or when it's tragic, God has removed himself. That somehow we are not pleasing him. He's tossed us off the back of the truck, and that's the end of it. David did not feel that way, and we need to learn that. David viewed his entire life as sacred, no matter what his job description was. Now, why do I say it in exactly that way? Well, very simply because David's job description wasn't very spiritual. Yet we associate David with spirituality. We associate David with writing psalms and being a giant man of God and so on. But you know what David's job description was, what he really was? What people in those days saw him as? He was a king. He was a general. That's a secular job. He was a warrior. He was a soldier. His job was to kill Philistines. That was his main job description. All kings of Israel, their main job was to protect Israel. And David saw himself that way. How do we know that? How do we know that he saw himself primarily as a king of Israel, whose job it was to protect Israel, no matter what his job description, he knew he was worshiping God, serving God, and protecting Israel. How do we know that? Because he did this at a time when we might not have. He said, Lord, I take this seriously. Do you want me to go down there? You know what he's doing? He's acting like a king. The king of Israel, as a matter of fact, protecting Israel, protecting Keilah. And that reminds us that we are sacred and our entire life is sacred, no matter what our job description is. If God can use David as a warrior king to do battle, to make war, if God can use him to do that and David can say, my life is sacred before you, then I don't care what your job description is, my friend. unless you are in crime or sin, no matter how secular your job may seem, it's sacred before God. Your entire life belongs to Him. You want to see a neat verse? Look to Psalm 144. This thing just blew my mind, and it maybe because my mind isn't very big and it's easy to blow, but look at it with me. Psalm 144, verse 1. I don't know how many times I've read this, and it never smacked me like it did recently. Psalm 144, verse 1. This is a psalm of David, of course. David is praising God for something, and look what, in verse 1, what he praises God for. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. What? Are you kidding me? Thank you, Lord, that you make me a warrior. You mean being a warrior is not just some odious sidelight that I have to put up with in between writing psalms? You mean that actually being a warrior was something God wanted David to do and wanted him to be in that day and in that age and in that dispensation of God's work on earth? That's exactly right, and David knew it. And he knew he was a warrior at heart. He knew he was called to be a warrior. And so he praises God. When I read that, I thought, how can anybody praise God for being a warrior, for teaching? He believes God taught him to fight. And doesn't he know that war is evil? It says it on all of the bumper stickers. Well, much war is evil. But at this particular time in history, God raised up these men. And remember the judges? And he raised up kings, and their job was to make war. So what he's actually saying is, thank you, Lord, for giving me the skill to do what I do. Now, look at it from that light. And fill in your name and what you do. And say, Lord, I praise you for training my, and fill it in, my words for speaking, or my hand for writing, or my business for whatever. Fill it in. Thank you, Lord, for doing this in me so that I can serve you. And David saw no discrepancy between the fact that he was a warrior and the fact that he was a man of God. And the interesting thing is, we see David as a giant man of God, yet he had essentially a secular job. One of the ways we deal with a disappointing world is not to run away from it, not to pretend that our lives are pristine and pure and above all of everything, you know, and try and be monks off someplace. It's to stay in it and trust that God redeems the work that we do because we belong to Him. I am specifically attacking a common misapprehension among Christians. And it's the idea that if they have a job that keeps them busy 40, 50, 60 more hours a week, and they're thinking to themselves, I can't serve God in this situation. I mean, look how much distraction there is, and so you don't think David was distracted from God, yet we see him as a mighty man of God. We read his Psalms. My friend, your life, your whole life is sacred, your job, your work, and you can say, Lord, thank you for training my hands, my mind, my body, my coordination, whatever it is in my life that you use. Thank you for making me a mother. Thank you for making me a father. Thank you for making me a brother. Thank you for making me a homemaker or a worker or whatever it may be. Thank you, Lord. Because in it, I can and will serve you. Jot down Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians 3:17 and verses 23 and 24 of Colossians 3. That's where Paul says, verses 23 and 24. That's where Paul says, whatever comes to your hand, you do it mightily unto the Lord. Do it with all your might. Give it to God, do the very best you can because you're working for Him, and anybody that knows you belong to Him. People who knew that David was a warrior knew that he was a warrior because of God, and he did it for God. And people who know you for what you do, they know you in that regard. If you're a Christian and you're serving in some secular capacity, you're in the majority for one thing, and most ministry happens at that level. Do it for the Lord. That, you know, sometimes when life is disappointing and ratty to us, what we think is, I need to stop doing that and just go be a monk someplace. Just kind of back out of life entirely and permanently. That's not the case. David was in it up to his elbows for his entire life, and yet it was completely holy to the Lord. View your life as sacred, no matter what your job description may be. The height of your calling, by the way, is determined by who calls you, not by what the job description is. The height of your calling is determined by who calls you. If the President of the United States says, I'd like you to drive my car, you would call your friends and say, you know, he wants me to do... You might not want to do it for the President because you don't like him or whatever, but that's beside the point. The person of great stature asks you to do something, and you're honored. That makes it a high calling because he's the one who asked. The Lord says, serve me in this capacity. That is a high calling. Say, oh, yeah, but it's just gardening, or it's just this, or it's just that. It's just being a, and fill in the blank you think is worthless. And the Lord says, no, it's not worthless. If I've called you to do it, does that help us get through a disappointing life? Yes, it does. Because as much disappointment as you feel in your life, if you know that God has set it aside and made it sacred, then, my friend, you can walk with God. King Henry III of Bavaria back in the 18th century was a mighty man of God in his own heart, wanted to leave the throne and become a monk. He said, this secular business, I'm out of here. He goes to the monastery, asks the Monsignor if he can do this. The Monsignor says, are you sure? You know, we have a rule here. You got to do everything I say. Absolute obedience. You sure you want to do this? And Henry says, yes, I've made up my mind. I'm giving up my secular career as king. I will do whatever you tell me. And the Monsignor said, great, go right back out there and become king and do it for God. And he did, from that day on, a godly king. And that's where God wants us. I'm not saying that he won't change your vocation. I'm not saying that he might not pull you out of your current vocation and put you into some other thing. But I am saying this, for most of his people, he uses them right where they are. And he makes their life sacred at that point. So dealing with a disappointing life doesn't involve retreating from life. It usually involves staying right there and letting your view of your life be one in which you see yourself as really sacred before the Lord, even your work sacred before the Lord. Now the second and the last thing, we'll close with this, is live the reality of your identity no matter what your circumstances are. Live the reality of who you really are no matter what your circumstances are. See, and that's what David did. We see the same thing. Who David really was king of Israel, and when push came to shove, he acted like a king. Even when there was no perk in it for him, even when there was a great risk, he was the king. He knew he needed to protect Keilah. Wouldn't it be amazing if Saul had a thought of protecting Keilah instead of destroying it for his own purposes? Saul wasn't the king anymore. David was, really. I mean, I know legally Saul was, but David really, morally, was the king. And the point is, he was living by his true identity. No matter what his circumstances were, my friend, Christian friend, you have an identity in God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a child of God, a new creation. And when life is disappointing, no matter how bad it is, may I advise you and encourage you, please, to live the life you know you've been created to live. Live by your identity no matter what the temptations are. No matter how bad things get, learn to do what David did and say, Lord, I don't care if I have to live alone in the woods. I will belong to you and serve you in the capacity to which you've called me. I will trust you. Saul didn't do that, and David did. Live the reality of your identity no matter what your circumstances are. He kept the center of his calling. What happens to us very often is we don't keep the center of our calling. What happens is we get hung up in the peripheral issues. We know we've been called to God. We know we've been called to serve him. But there's so many other things to worry about. And after a few years of worrying about them, pretty soon we start complaining about all the situations and worrying about all these things instead of keeping our eye on the real priorities, the real point of it all. David, amazingly at this point in his life, kind of instinctively perhaps, was the man of God. He knew he was king, and he said, Lord, I've just got to serve you in this thing. And that's a great lesson to us. Don't get distracted. Don't get into a situation where your life is so surrounded by the details, you forget you were called to put everything into serving God, ultimately. The older you get, the more distractions there are in life. That's the truth. Until you get old enough that your life is threatened physically because you're starting to weaken, and you know soon the Lord will call you home. And then amazingly, life gets real simple again at a lot of different levels. The key is to retain that through those very active middle years of life, you see. To retain that idea that I've been called to a central priority. I have a new identity in Christ. I'm going to live that identity no matter what happens. My wife runs away. My husband runs away. My kids run away. My job goes south. My money disappears. Whatever happens, Lord, I will walk with you. That's what David did. It's an amazing thing. When we get distracted, sometimes you can tell by the things we say and the things we complain about and the things that so easily kind of blow us away, you know, instead of getting back to the realities, we just kind of get all hung up in the little peripheral things. Someone sent me this on email. You get a lot of junk mail and email, but sometimes something cool comes through, and this is a good one. Now, these are true complaints that were written by people who had just completed backpacking trips into the wilderness, and they're written to the Forest Service. Okay, so these are people who've been in the wilderness, they've been backpacking, they came back out of the wilderness, they wrote these things down on those little cards they provide, suggestions for the wilderness, right? So they wrote this down. Listen to what they say, and keep in mind missing priorities, missing the point of everything. Here's one. A small deer came into my camp and stole my bag of pickles. Is there a way I can be reimbursed? Please call me. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. Instead of a permit system or regulations, the Forest Service needs to reduce worldwide population growth to limit the number of visitors to the wilderness. Yeah, that's right. George, let's put that on our list of things to do. Trails need to be wider so people can walk while holding hands. Isn't that good? Ban walking sticks in the wilderness. Hikers that use walking sticks are more likely to chase animals. All the mile markers are missing this year. Found a smoldering cigarette left by a horse. The horses are sneaking into the wilderness. They're smoking out there. Trails need to be reconstructed, and please avoid building trails that go uphill. You know, that's a good one. The Christian, that's like the Christian life. Just avoid difficult things for me, Lord. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness and rid the area of these pests. Please pave the trails so they can be plowed of snow in the winter. Chairlifts need to be in some places so we can get to the wonderful views without having to hike. Coyotes made so much noise last night, it kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. Reflectors need to be placed on trees every 50 feet so that people can hike at night with flashlights. Welcome to the wilderness. This is my favorite. Need more signs to keep the area pristine. I love that one. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. The places where trails do not exist are not well marked. It'll come to you. And here's the last one. There are too many rocks in the mountains. Hello? Why do we go to the wilderness? You see, that's what's so funny about this. Why go if you're going to complain about this, about these things, and make such bonehead suggestions about the wilderness? Well, you know, my friends, why live the Christian life if we're going to complain about some of the things we complain about? The point is, the Lord never said that this was going to be easy or fair. He never said that your reward would be here on earth, though He blesses us in so many ways. Our reward is in heaven. We are here to serve. We are here to worship Him. We are here to live lives of discipleship. David reminds us that our entire lives are sacred to God, including the work He's given us to do despite its difficulties. David reminds us that our identity is found in God alone, and we can live that identity no matter how hard life really gets. That is the truth, as difficult as it is for us to understand it at times. It is true. You can be a right-on, spirit-filled, straightforward Christian in whatever circumstances you find yourself. Some are harder than others, but it can be done. It can be done. We mustn't allow the difficulties of the trail to remind us that the point of the whole thing is to serve the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, sometimes, honestly, Lord, I myself included, we find ourselves complaining, tired at the end of the day, frustrated with the work, frustrated with the life. And we thank you, Lord, that David's life was far more frustrating than ours, and yet he was able to walk with you. He didn't have to act churchy. He didn't have to act at all. He simply was a man who worshiped you. And to the extent that you gifted him to be who he was, to be the king, to be the warrior, he gave you gratitude and sought to serve you in those ways. Father, that's all we want to do as Christian people together, is to serve you in the ways that you've given us. And please forgive us, Lord, for so easily missing the point and becoming distracted by the difficulties. Open our hearts ever wider to receive your grace, Father, and our lives in ever deeper ways to serve you. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.